Sandwich Tape Ministry Queensland. We're continuing the study series, The Uniqueness of John's Gospel, with guest speaker Mr. Jim Flanagan from Northern Ireland. The series is given at Harry Street Gospel Hall in Toowoomba and is now the 27th of April 1986. The subject under consideration is Cana of Galilee. This is cassette number 2 in the series.
Only one place where we can read the story of a wedding at Cana, and that is John chapter 2, please. And I'd like to read that short story just now, the Gospel by John, chapter 2, and reading from verse number 1. John chapter 2 and verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which threw the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, the things that we want to be looking at during these coming meetings are, as we have said, peculiar to the Gospel by John. This lovely story of the wedding at Cana is perhaps John's first sign. And we saw last evening that there were 7 miracles which John referred to as signs. And the implication seems to be that we are to carefully read and meditate, and that something is being signified, there are lessons being taught, there is something to be learnt from musing upon these lovely stories. Now, with this one, there is, as John says, a manifestation of the glory of Christ. We want to just examine it. I trust perhaps to mingle a little bit of exposition as I see it with devotion. I trust that the ministry will be intelligent, but that it will reach our hearts too, and that we might be drawn out as we see something of the glory of Christ manifested, and that we too might have our faith confirmed, like us was the faith of these men who actually attended the wedding. Now, the third day the chapter begins, and immediately we've got a problem. I wouldn't want to occupy you with problems in such a lovely story, but there certainly is a little problem to begin with. What exactly does John mean when he says the third day? I want to tell you briefly what I think it means, and it might very well be that you'll not agree with that, but, well, I hope that you'll think about it anyway. The third day there was a marriage in Cana. Now, it's fairly well known that there are a number of days mentioned in chapter 1. I think there are 2 days also which are implicit in chapter 1 but are not mentioned, and that when you add them all together you actually have 7 days, and that this third day with which chapter 2 begins is actually the 7th day. Now, there is a lovely order in these days. There is indeed, I think, a kind of a little dispensational pattern in these days. And if that be so, it might mean that those who want to delve a little bit more deeply than what we are doing this afternoon, they will actually see this wedding, this marriage, as perhaps the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I hope that you know that the marriage and the marriage supper are two distinct events, and that the marriage supper can very well be linked with the millennium, and that takes us, of course, into the seventh day. Now, the first day in the chapter 1 is a day that might be called a day of preparation, and it is the day when John Baptist is the central figure. He's preaching, and such is the power of his preaching that some are beginning to wonder if indeed John is the Christ. And so they come, they send a delegation, and they ask him very pointedly if he is the Christ. No, he says, he's not the Christ. They ask him, is he Elias? And he says, no, he's not Elias. And if you read John's answers, you'll find that there is a kind of a holy impatience. It seems to me that John's answers are getting shorter, until the last answer, he just says, no. And then they want to know, well, if you're not the Messiah, and if you're not Elias, and, well, we want to know who you are. And on this great day of preparation, John simply says, I'm just a voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And from another scripture, we know that as well as being the voice, he was a lamp. The burning and the shining light, says our authorized version, and it should be lamp. And when the light comes, then the lamp will go out. And this, of course, is what happened to John. But John, he shone like a lamp, and he was the voice in preparation for the word that was coming. And so it was a great day of preparation, and that day really belongs to John Baptist. That is, as I see it, the first day in chapter 1. But when you come to the well-known verse 29, we read of the next day. And the next day is that great day which might be called the day of manifestation. It is the day when our Lord appears, and John Baptist points him out. John has come as the last of the prophets. The prophets have all pointed the finger forward to the coming of the Messiah. And now the Messiah has come, and John has that great privilege of being the last of the prophets. And so he points directly to the person of Christ. And that next day is the second day in chapter 1. It is the great day of manifestation. John cries on that day, Behold the Lamb of God. And having denounced the sin of the people, now he shows them the great remedy has come. The Lamb has come. John knows that for centuries these men have been bringing their lambs to God. Now, says John, God has brought his Lamb to men. Behold the Lamb of God. And he points him out on the great day of manifestation. But when you come a little further down to verse number 35, we read then again the next day. And so this is the third day. And this, I think we might call, a day of conversion. It is a day of the initial conversion of what might become a kind of a little remnant people. You know that the gospel came to the Jew first. And here, certainly, are the representatives of the nation in a spiritual sense. And there is a day of conversion when some of these great men are brought to know the Lord Jesus. So that is the next day, after the day that John pointed out the Lord Jesus. But you come a little further down again to verse number 43, and we read the day following. So this now is the fourth day, the day following. And now we're finding that the news is spreading, and the invitation is being sounded out a little more widely. I think perhaps it is a little bit like the day in which we live. If the day of the conversion of this remnant is like those early days of Pentecost and the days that immediately succeeded, it might be that now we have entered into the great days of invitation, when in this present day of grace the gospel is going out wider and reaching even to one who is Nathanael from Cana in Galilee. Nathanael is linked with Cana, and a lovely connection then between that and the next chapter. So we have a day of preparation, and a day of manifestation, and a day of initial conversion, and then a day of invitation when the news goes further. And now when you come to chapter 2, we read the third day. Well, I take it that that third day is in fact the third day from our Lord's meeting with Nathanael. And if you put 2 days in between, then that allows perfectly for a journey from where they were up to Cana in Galilee. 2 days, you might say, of mystery. When the invitation that has been received by Nathanael and by Philip is actually extending even more widely. And is it not rather interesting that it was Philip later who was linked with the coming of the Greeks to the Lord Jesus, the men who said we would see Jesus? It was Philip who was linked with those men. We might perhaps in these 2 days that are not mentioned see something of the movements of the gospel during this present age in which we live. But this age will eventually come to an end, and when we come into chapter 2, then, says John, the third day, and this is actually the seventh day in a series of very interesting days in John chapter 1 and this early part of chapter 2. Anyway, I leave that with you to have a little look at it. We want to look at some other things which are very precious connected with the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, he manifested forth his glory. I wonder if you would care to define glory. It is one of those words that we use very often, but a word that is very, very difficult to define. What exactly is glory? I think you'll find that the concise Oxford Dictionary has one of the most lengthy definitions of any word when it tries to define glory. A very, very lengthy definition. When so many other words from the vocabulary are all collected to try to tell out the meaning of glory. A very, very difficult word to define concisely. But perhaps one of the most beautiful definitions has been given by maybe one who is an unknown. And he has said that glory is the outshining of an inner excellence. And this is what we want to see in this chapter, in this story of Cana, the outshining of that inner excellence of the Lord Jesus. And his disciples, having seen that glory, they believed on him. Their faith is confirmed. Now I ask the question then, in what way precisely is his glory manifested? And another question I would like to ask, is it correct to speak of glories? Well, if it be correct, then we are going to see that there are glories manifested. I'm not very sure whether glories in the plural is correct or not. But everybody knows what we mean when we speak of glories. You see, we have at this present time, we have lights in this building. But really, when you look around you, we don't speak of lights. We say, we've got light. And we've got light as we look around, but if you want to look up and define a bit more precisely, well, we've got lights here and lights there, and maybe lights in the plural is all right, but we have got light in the singular as well. It might be the same with glory. We're going to see glory manifested here, but we want to try to define just how that glory was manifested and what particular glories there were that these men saw. I'm sure that you could add to what I have this afternoon, but I want to suggest 3 glories of the Lord Jesus. They're very profound, but I trust that we make them simply remembered. I want to look at the glory of his grace in the early part of the story, and at the glory of his greatness in the midst of the story, and then to see the glory of his goodness, which goes out wondrously here, giving men abundantly his goodness lavished upon these men, like as it has been lavished upon us too. So the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of our Lord was there, And Jesus was called, and his disciples too were called to the marriage. Now, Cana of Galilee. Well, Nathanael knew Cana, and some of you may know Cana, I don't know, but I can assure you that there is nothing very significant, there is nothing very grand, materially, about Cana of Galilee. Cana was a place where poor people lived. It was just a dusty town. About 4 miles from Nazareth, there was nothing very grand, nothing very elaborate at Cana of Galilee. Now, I put it to you. If you had been asked for your advice, if I had been asked for mine, if these men who were about to see this miracle had been asked for theirs, if I had been asked, where do you think the first, the inaugural, the great messianic introductory miracle should take place? I wonder what you might have suggested. I think I know what these men would have said had the Lord intimated to them that he was about to introduce himself in a miraculous ministry, that he was about to embark upon the very first miracle of his messianic ministry. I'm sure that if these disciples had been asked, they never would have dreamt of Cana of Galilee. Indeed, they never would have thought of Galilee, even though they were Galileans. But they knew that Judea was a little bit more sophisticated than Galilee. And they knew, of course, that Jerusalem was greater than Cana. And if they had been asked for the timing of this miracle, I have no doubt that these men would have said, "But Lord, it must be at one of the festive occasions, maybe Passover, maybe the Feast of Tabernacles, some of the great feasts." And on some of those occasions, you know, Jerusalem was absolutely thronged with hundreds of thousands of pilgrims that had come from all over the land. And if these men had been asked, "Where in Jerusalem?" they would not have hesitated. They would have said, "But Lord, it must be the Temple Mount." There were 35 acres of temple area. They would have said, "Lord, somewhere in the courts of the temple, on the day of one of the festivals, and right in the heart of Jerusalem, this is the place, and this would be the time." There is no doubt about it that that's what these men would have answered if they had been asked. I'm sure that we would have answered the same. Not one of these men would ever have thought of saying, "Lord, and what about going back into Galilee and up to into the region of Nazareth where you were brought up, and to Cana, Cana, this insignificant, dusty little village, and not only that, but the marriage of a peasant pair, the marriage of just a peasant couple in Cana of Galilee." Well, it didn't seem somehow to fit in with a glorious introduction of the Messiah. But Messiah, his ministry will be linked with wondrous grace, and he chooses to leave Jerusalem and to leave Judea and to go to Galilee and to go to Cana and to wait for the marriage of a peasant couple. And here, in wondrous grace, our Lord performs his first miracle. You say, is there a lesson here for us? Oh, I'm sure there is a lesson that shines out here very, very brightly, and it is this. It is the principle that runs right through the whole of our Bible, that he delights to use small things. This is a kind of principle with God, that he takes up things that are weak to confound the things that are mighty. And the things that are small and insignificant, he will take these up and use them. Does not Paul speak about earthen vessels and the glory in those earthen vessels? He will take up small things and use the little things to confound the things that are big in the eyes of men. Some years ago, I had in my possession, for about 3 years, a great big Bible belonging to one of our preachers of a past generation. And it was a real treasure. Very reluctantly, at the end of 3 years, I had to hand it back. But in the meantime, I had perused the margins of that big Bible, and I had tried to extract notes, little thoughts and comments all the way through. One of the loveliest things that I found in the early days of reading that Bible was a little comment in the margin at the book of Exodus and in chapter 2. You remember how they took the baby Moses and they put him in an ark of bulrushes and they put him in the river. I don't know if it's right to say that they hid him there. They hid him for 3 months. And then they brought him out, not able to hide him anymore. And they put him in the river, and they sort of launched him out just in dependence upon God to see what would happen. Well, you know what did happen. There's a little verse, very simple words, and it just says, the babe wept. And you know what happened because the baby wept. Those women that were with the daughter of Pharaoh, they heard the cry. They came down to the river's edge to where the ark was, and they found the child. Now this dear brother had written beside those words, a baby's tears. And then underneath he had written, a baby's tears decided the destiny of a nation and changed the course of this world's history. And then he had the comment, what can God not do with small things? A baby's tears. You know, Jehovah could have done it in so many other ways. But he chose to use a weeping baby, a baby's tears. And what a watershed in the history of the nation was that incident. Well, I thought that was very interesting. And I thought that I would read on in the book of Exodus just while I was there and to see if I could find some other small things. I hadn't very long to read because I found in the very next chapter there was another very insignificant thing. You remember how now the baby has grown, Moses, and he's tending the flock. And he finds one day a remarkable sight of a wilderness bush burning, but apparently not being consumed. Now, this was just an ordinary desert shrub. Just a very plain, ordinary wilderness shrub. Just a bush in the desert. There must have been hundreds of them. A very common, ordinary thing. Jehovah chose the wilderness shrub and appeared, the God of glory appearing in it, manifesting his glory to Moses from out of this very plain and ordinary little shrub. Well, I thought this is the God of the baby's tears. Now I've become the God of a wilderness bush. I read on. When I came to the next chapter, I find another small thing. Jehovah says to Moses, what is that in thine hand? Moses says, just a rod, shepherd's rod. We all carry them, shepherd's rod. Do you know that before the chapter ends, that shepherd's rod is called the rod of God? Tremendous thing that this ordinary shepherd's rod has now become Jehovah's own staff, the rod of God. And it seems to be a divine principle all the way through, that he delights in wondrous grace to take up things that are insignificant and small. This is what the Lord Jesus does here. He comes to Cana. He comes to a wedding of a very ordinary couple who remain anonymous. We don't even know their names. Wondrous grace that brings Messiah here at this time to manifest his glory. It makes us ask the question, brethren, if perhaps sometimes the reason why he doesn't use us is that we have become too big. Maybe we have become very important in our own estimate. He delights to use the little things. May he keep us small, unusable in his hand. Now there is not only the glory of grace here, but when you come down a little bit, we're going to see that There is the glory of greatness here, the greatness of his person that might be described in the word sovereignty. Sovereignty. The mother of our Lord comes to him, and I think I must make a confession for many of us that we have neglected Mary, the Virgin Mother. Some of us perhaps have lived close to a great community which has made too much of Mary. And in a kind of reaction to that, we have run away and we have neglected Mary. That's very sad, because Mary, like all the other Marys, is a very delightful character. And she said herself, in fact, that all generations from then on would call her blessed. Maybe we have neglected a study of this delightful character, Mary of Nazareth. She was a very pious girl with a great knowledge of Scripture. You've only got to read her song to see her knowledge of God and his word. You see what she knew of him and of his purposes and plans for his people. She knew just what was happening, and she was very contented, indeed delighted, to be an instrument in his hand. I wonder if you've ever thought of just what exactly Mary was asked to do when the angel puts the proposition to her. You know what this is going to mean. The people of Nazareth will never believe her story. There will be side glances at her, and the people will talk when she passes, and some will likely never speak to her again, and others will not want to be seen with her because they not believe her story. But when Mary hears the proposition that she is to become the Virgin Mother of the Messiah, I'm sure that she summed it all up, just what exactly was going to happen. I don't think that she went into the thing blindly, knowing what was to take place, knowing what was going to be involved. She said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. I'm here and I'm ready for the path of the will of God, even though there may be complications." She was a very pious, but also a very courageous girl. She was very young, by the way. If I might appeal to our young sisters this afternoon, this girl was likely in her teens, but a girl with a great knowledge of God and his word, his purposes and plans, and his person, and who willingly and gladly accepted what he had in mind for her. Lovely thing when you can rest in what God has for you, even though the pathway might be difficult and mean perhaps problems with your friends and neighbors. This is exactly what it meant for Mary, but she was contented with it. Now, well, 30 years have passed, 30 years, 30 wondrous years, and no doubt she has meditated, she has perused things, she has turned them over in her heart, she has pondered upon these wondrous things and upon one who is to be known as the Son of Mary, and whom she knew very well was the Son of God. And she had watched him, and she had brought him up, and in wondrous grace he had been subject to earthly parents in the carpenter's house at Nazareth. But now, Mary seems somehow to assume that the time has come. So she comes to him, and she says, "They have no wine." Now she's a very tactful woman. Like the woman at the well, as we shall see in another evening, she's very tactful. She doesn't really ask him to do anything, does she? But nevertheless, there is a kind of an insinuation that he should do something. But Mary doesn't precisely or concisely ask. And she certainly does not dictate. She certainly does not tell him what to do. She simply comes with a plea that they have no wine. In other words, she presents the need and leaves it there, and becomes to us as well a great example of a true intercessor, bringing the need, leaving it simply, and trusting from there on. So she says, "They have no wine." Now, to some of us, when we first read it, we might have thought that the Lord was a little bit abrupt with his mother. He said, "Woman," that's a little bit unfortunate, "woman." You wouldn't speak to your mother like that. He seems somehow to put her at a distance, if this be the true translation. But I think that we should see something more in it than what there is on the surface. And when Mary says, woman, you know, it is really a term of great respect. There is certainly no disrespect here for his mother. He is actually recognizing her femininity, and this is why he calls her woman. But perhaps very literally translated, what he says to her is, my lady. It is a term of great respect and gives great dignity to his mother. It is not the cold word woman as we would use it. It is a lovely term of great respect to his mother, to her femininity. He says, what have I to do with thee? Now, what does he mean by this? He has, after all, lived with her for 30 years. He was the omnipotent one, but he became dependent upon Mary. 30 years earlier, she had wrapped him in swaddling. 30 years earlier, she had wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And our Lord never forgot that. Companionship, she herself had delivered her child and wrapped her own baby in swaddling bands. With no female companion. Wondrous grace, our Lord never forgot that he was dependent, became voluntarily dependent upon her in those early years, and she had cared for him. And of course, his last words expressed his care for her, and it was a lovely relationship between Mary and her son. So what does he mean when he says, what have I to do with thee? And very literally translated, what the Lord says is this, what is there between me and thee? And the thought seems to be that now he is speaking indeed as Messiah, having come out, having embarked upon a ministry, and having been pointed out by John. What is there now between Mary of Nazareth and the Messiah? And if I interpret it rightly, what the Lord now says is this. He says, when my time comes, I'll act. In my own way, in my own time, I'll move. But as Messiah, there is nothing between thee and me. Now this is without doubt the great truth of sovereignty. What do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? We mean that he is a God who does what he wills, when he wills, where he wills, how he wills, for whatever reason he wills. He is not accountable to anyone. He is not questionable by men. God in his sovereignty accomplishes his own purpose for his own pleasure, in his own way and in his own time. You cannot question sovereignty. And here we see the greatness of that sovereignty being brought out by the Lord who gently, very gently, puts his mother at a distance and says, in my sovereignty, I will act in my own time. Now you say, this is a little bit different to Eden. Oh yes, this is different to the Garden of Eden. All right. We're way back with that first man and first woman in all those idyllic conditions, all the beauty of Eden. There was a man to whom God had committed a certain sovereignty. He had, after all, crowned Adam with glory and honor. and had set him over the works of his hands. And you could say that in a measure, Adam had been given sovereignty in the creation. But the tempter comes to Eve with a proposition. And Eve forgets or chooses to ignore the fact that sovereignty has been divested in Adam. And she takes decisions. She makes a decision like as if she was the head of this little household. And when the thing comes to Adam's knowledge, well, what is he going to do now, in whom God has vested sovereignty? Well, you know what happened. Actually, what did happen was that the man and the woman changed places. Because the woman acted as if she was head. And the man acted out of affection for the woman. And forgot his headship, like she had forgotten it too. And you have the sad story of the fall in all the pleasant loveliness of the Garden of Eden. But now the second man has come. And he has already confronted the tempter. And now they're at the marriage. And here is the second man and a delightful woman. But this lovely man says, when my time comes, I'll act in sovereignty. Mary has to withdraw. But she recognizes sovereignty. And she somehow has this in her mind, that he's about to act. That indeed his hour for manifesting himself has come. So she comes to the servants. She says, look, whatever he says to you, and it might seem a strange thing that he'll ask you, but whatever he says, you do it. Don't question it. Do it. What tremendous advice. If only Rome had listened to the advice of the Virgin, of whom Rome makes so much. Whatsoever he said unto you, do it. Great advice. The servants apparently respected the mother of our Lord, because we find that they did exactly as she said. But anyway, there were 6 water pots of stone there. 6. Not 7, but 6. It's a number that's always linked with the weakness of man. It's man's number, number 6. It was on the 6th day that man was created. And ever after that, the number 6 is man's number. It's a little bit short of 7. Almost 7. And when eventually the man of sin comes, his number, a strange number, is 666. It's man's number. So there were 6 water pots there, and these 6 water pots, well, they really belonged to Moses, you see. And they were linked with the law and with the old ceremonialism of Moses' law. They were made of stone. Isn't that interesting? Cold stone water pots that were linked with Judaism and with old ceremonialism. They were Moses' water pots here. And there's something cold and, there is something of a shortcoming about them. These 6 stone water pots linked with the purifying of the Jew. They were fairly large water pots, 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And it seems apparently that 2 or 3 firkins was in the region of about 20 gallons. Which means that you have in all here about 120 gallons in these 6 water pots of stone. Messiah, in his sovereignty, is about to do a tremendous thing with the water pots that belong to Moses. So, the greatness of his grace is here, the glory of his greatness, and the glory of his grace. And now you come to see the glory of his goodness overflowing and lavish. He comes to the servants and he says, fill the water pots with water. And for John, who writes the story, it's not enough just to say that they filled them. He wants to emphasize that. And he says, they filled them up to the brim. You can't put any more in than that. Up to the brim. We're going to see that in his bounty and in his goodness, he gave them back according to the measure in which they put in. How sad they would have been. With what regrets they would have looked back afterwards if they had only brought the level halfway. If in a kind of half-hearted measure, half-hearted way they had said, oh, well, let's put some water in anyway, and brought the level up halfway, two-thirds of the way, three-quarters of the way, you know, they would have forever afterwards, they would have said, isn't it a pity we didn't put more in? Isn't it a pity we didn't fill them? But these men, in that respect, had no regrets because they filled them up to the brim. And up to the brim, in the same measure, he will give them back what they put in. It is again an unchanging principle that in the measure in which you put in, he will give you back. Well, you say it's a busy world, and I haven't much time to read. Oh, I urge you to find time. You say there are so many demands, so many voices calling. I urge you to hear his call and to get to his word. I appeal to young men. I can't speak much for your country. I can speak for other countries. I tell you, one of the tremendous needs today, apart from ministry, a need for young men to be able to rise at the supper and to lead the saints in worship. One of the great crying needs in the world today, in the world of assemblies, for young men who can rise and speak of the Son to the Father, who can bring the Lord Jesus in all his excellencies and speak to the Father about one who has delighted his heart. A tremendous need, a crying need over the world. Will you say, I'd like to help to meet that need? There are no shortcuts. You would need to get reading, studying, and if someone is tempted to think, there's plenty of time yet. There's not as much time as you think. I can remember a good number of years ago now, and I had a 35th birthday. And someone said to me, one of my friends said to me, you're middle-aged now. I was rather startled. Middle-aged at 35. I didn't feel middle-aged. 35. Well, they said, if the allotted span is 70, you're middle-aged. 35. Well, it was said in a jocular kind of way, and we laughed about it, I suppose. You know, afterwards, alone, I began to think about it. I thought, if God grants me the allotted span, and he may not, but if he does, I have 35 years left. I thought here, there are 66 books, and there are some of them about which I confess I don't know very much. I began to wonder, what time have I left? I divided 66 into 35. In my head, very quickly, I reckoned I had about 6 months left for each book. 6 months left for each book at the age of 35. There's not as much time as you thought. And there are depths here that have to be plumbed, heights to be scaled. Oh, I think sometimes that if only we can show our young brethren and sisters that this is a thrilling book, that it's full of treasure, that it's full of Christ. And if we could just get them to get to it, and to delve into its depths, and then in turn to be a help to the people of God. What I'm asking you in the context of John 2 is this, that you fill the water pots up to the brim. Up to the brim. And in the measure that you put in that measure he'll give you back. So they filled them up to the brim. Now, he says, draw out and carry it to the governor of the feast, the master of ceremonies. Carry it to him. He tasted this water made wine. Do you know that there is a story of the great John Milton, perhaps one of the greatest writers in English literature? There is a story of John Milton that when he was a child at school, they were asked to write an essay on the turning of the water to wine at Cana. I think it's fairly well known now what John Milton wrote. How theologically correct it is, I leave that to you, but it is certainly very beautiful, in a sense, what he wrote. He struggled with it for a while, and then decided that all that he would write was this. The conscious water saw its maker and blushed. That was Milton's essay on the turning of the water to wine. Was the turning of water to wine really a miracle? When you think about it, you see, he was always doing this. After all, he sent the rain. The vines, which were his creation, they drew up the moisture. The moisture filled the grape. And eventually, the rains that he sent became the wine. He was always turning water to wine. But the great miracle is this, that he chooses now at this moment in Cana, because of the urgency of the need, he chooses to bypass the natural processes, and he makes water wine immediately, not even by a word, there's no word spoken, but just by his thought, his wish. So the master of ceremonies changes it, tastes it, the water changed, become wine. He says, this is a strange thing. The usual pattern is, he says, that the good wine is brought out first. And then, when men are fairly well satisfied, maybe an inferior wine is brought out then. And here is one of the great misquoted texts of our Bible. We should quote accurately if we can. Here is one of the great misquoted texts. And how often do you hear it? Thou hast kept the good wine until the last. It's not right. There is no last in the enjoyment of the things of God. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. Not until the last. Until now. We have entered into an enjoyment which will go on and on, and on and on. There's no end, there's no last to it. And so he gives abundantly. Have you noticed the many abundant things that he gives to us? Peter says he gives us abundant mercy, 1 Peter 1. Paul says he gives us abundant grace, Romans 5. Isaiah says there is abundant pardon, Isaiah 55. He will abundantly pardon. The Lord Jesus himself says, I've come that they might have life more abundantly, John 10. And it's Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians says, abundant joy they have, he says. Abundant joy, in spite of their poverty, they have abundant joy, these that have given to the saints. Peter speaks in his second letter about an abundant entrance into the glory when this life is over, an abundant entrance. And the psalmist seems to sum it all up, and he says, they shall be abundantly satisfied. Psalm 36. Oh, it seems to me that this word abundant is characteristic of the ministry of the Messiah and the greatness of God and His gospel. And when I look for the meaning of this word abundant, it means lavish, overflowing, bountiful. That's the kind of God He is. He just waits for you to put into His things. And as you put in the glory of His goodness, He will give you back abundantly. This beginning of miracles He did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. A story of grace, of greatness, and of goodness. And the lovely thing is that it's only the beginning, this beginning of miracles. And the story goes on, and it seems as if the grace, the greatness, and the goodness, and the glory all continue all the way through. May the Lord bless His word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee again for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for bringing us to know Him. And we thank Thee for the joy of meeting together that we might learn some little thing more. Bless Thy word to each of our hearts, especially to those that are younger. We ask Thee to richly bless them, to preserve them in a hostile world, and to use them for Thy glory. We ask it in His worthy name. Amen. Maybe a verse in closing, please, of 137. 137. Lord Jesus Christ, the thought of Thee with sweetness fills my breast. What sweeter far Thy face to see and in Thy presence rest. We'll sing the first two verses and the last one, please, and we'll remain seated while we sing. Verses 1 and 4, 1 and 2 and 5. Verses 1, 2 and 5 of 137.